Almost 40 years have passed since the Exodus. The opening lines of chapter 20 tell us that these events occurred in the first month, coming round to the anniversary time of Israel's departure from Egypt, now almost 40 years ago. Aaron is still very much alive at this point, but he is soon to die. And he dies, we are told, in the 39th year of the wanderings of the children of Israel. Almost 40 years have passed since the Exodus time. They're coming near to the period of wandering in the desert that God had afflicted them with because of their sin. At this very same place, now almost 40 years ago, when they refused to go up into the land of Canaan. And you remember how they were turned back to wander until that entire generation was dead. Very soon they will move up the eastern side of the River Jordan. Moses will die, and they will cross from Jericho into the land of Canaan. But at this point they're back, we are told, in Kadesh, where they had been all those years before. They have come full circle, as it were. A surprising incident is recorded at this time, in which Moses is at fault. Sometimes it does come to us as a surprise when we read in the scriptural record of a man like Moses, we read a sin such as that recorded here. He has to this point lived what we might describe as an exemplary life of godly service. He has shown godly leadership. Many, many times he has stood for God against the sin of the people, stood alone on occasions against the sin that prevailed among the nation. No servant of God, however faithful, is without sin. No servant of God, however long and exemplary his track record may be, is beyond falling into sin, even into serious sin. He's not beyond failure. No man is. No child of God, however faithful they have been, is beyond sinning and grieving God. There is no such thing as sinless perfection for the Christian in this life. The lesson of this narrative that we want to take away with us is that we need to be careful about sin in our own lives. No matter how well we may feel we have progressed in the Christian life, no matter how much we may in reality have accomplished for God in the Christian life. And I say in reality to distinguish it from the notions that many people have about what they've accomplished for God. They've done so very little, but they think they have done a lot. But here is a man who has done a lot, without question. Moses' track record is second to none. We have that marvelous testimony and tribute paid to him by the Lord himself, that in terms of his role as a prophet, there wasn't another prophet ever like him. God spoke to him face to face and mouth to mouth. But even such a man can sin as Moses sinned here. One of the reasons, I believe, why this is written in the scriptures is that we might learn humility. That we might learn not to be puffed up about our own accomplishments, our track record, our Christian testimony, no matter how good it may be. We are never, ever beyond falling into sin. No matter how long we've been on the Christian road, we need to be on our guard against the simplest things. For we will see tonight, it was a very simple, such a simple little thing that Moses fell over. A little thing. we can ever afford to relax our guard about sin in our own lives. I thought of the words of the Apostle Paul. And of course, when we come into the New Testament, when we look at Paul, we're looking at a man who really is very similar in spiritual stature to Moses. Great many parallels between Paul's life and Moses' life. But you remember what Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 9? I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, even a little thing, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway, become useless for God, in spite of a track record. I keep under my body. Very literally, I beat myself black and blue. Or, to use the parallel language of Scripture, here is the crucifixion of the flesh constantly, because Paul recognized there are so many ways in which I can fall. Over a page in the same epistle, he wrote to the Corinthians again, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Paul recognized he couldn't go any further than that. He couldn't say, be like me. Be like me only as I am like Christ. He recognized that it was possible for him to get away from God, to live in a way that he couldn't recommend a believer to follow him in. Because Paul recognized he wasn't beyond sin. And I think that there is a solemn lesson for us as God's people as we come to look at this incident. It is a humbling thing. We are not as strong as we think we are. We are not as proof against sin as we may think we are. If Moses can sin as he did here, then I want you to understand I can sin that way, you can sin that way, and in a far more grievous way. We can sin as Moses sinned at the rock. As we look at the passage, I want you to see, first of all, that Moses had a very clear word from God. Look at verse 8. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. The instruction that God gave to Moses on this occasion was neither unintelligible nor dubious in its meaning. It was a simple command. It wasn't anything very complex or difficult about it. This is not a matter of complex theology. This is not a matter of complex instruction. It was as simple as it's possible to be. Speak unto the rock. Even a child can understand the words. Speak to the rock. It was a simple command. Now, isn't that an instructive thing? Moses sinned. Even in a situation where the command was so very simple, so easily understood. It is always the case that we are more likely to err in this way than we think. It is so often in the little things, the simple things, the things that we think are easy things that we feel. Simply because we look on them as easy and simple, we don't take so much care. I think that's what happened to Moses here. Oh, we've been here before, done this before, this is easy. Nothing to it. You know how it is. Most often I think it comes up in dealing with children. they come to a familiar situation and you're starting to give instructions and they think, I've heard all this before, and they just tune right out and they don't actually hear, they don't actually listen. It was just such a simple thing. Sometimes with little things and simple things we think we can afford to be less vigilant. Don't need to pay as much attention. Don't need to be quite as careful. Oh, if it was a complex thing, well, we'd give our mind so much more to that. But here's a little thing. And that's where Moses tripped up. He was to speak to the rock. That's the clear command of the verse 8. He was to speak. Now here's a different approach than the last time. The last time he was in this situation, what did he do? He took the rod and he struck the rock. He smote the rock. That's what the Lord told him to do. And that's what he did on the previous occasion. But now the Lord tells him to speak to the rock. A different approach. One of the things I think we can learn from this is that what we could call the minutiae of God's word are important. The details are important. The details are always important. Every word counts. You know, there are God's people read the Bible the way Moses appeared to listen to the Lord here. Oh, that just sounds like something over in another book, and we don't really pay any attention, and we don't notice that, oh, there's a little difference here. And there's a carelessness about the details of God's word. That always leads to sin. You think of the words of the Apostle Paul when he wrote to Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, or the Holy Letters. The letters count. That's the word Paul uses there. It's the holy letters. Every letter of God's word counts. Remember how the Lord Jesus spoke of the jot and the tittle in Matthew 5. Not one of them would pass. Neither the smallest letter, which is the jot, or the tittle, just a part of a letter, wouldn't pass from God's word until all be fulfilled. The letters are important. The details are important. And I think that in some sense we're justified in saying here, Moses sinned because he didn't pay attention to the detail. Even if he heard on this occasion, speak rather than strike, when it came to acting upon it, he missed the detail. We must be keenly aware of exactly what God has said. There is to be an exactness in our understanding of Scripture, an exactness in our study of Scripture. How carelessly God's people read and study the Scriptures. We're all guilty of it, to one degree or another. There is no more exact book than this book. We look at the great manuals of scientific literature and we think of the precision and the exactness and the very fine tolerances of measurements that may be used there. And even a hair's breadth is as big as half a mile in certain scientific things. But there's nothing anywhere in all of man's knowledge so exact and so precise as the Word of God. And when we treat it otherwise, we are headed for sin. When a great man, wise as Moses was in his experience with God, he missed the detail. God said, speak, not strike. And because he missed the detail, he sinned. We must never presume upon God's will even when circumstances are similar or even identical. We could look at this passage and see here an almost identical rerun of events that had occurred earlier in the history of God's people. But even when there seems to be an identical rerun of experiences in our lives, don't ever be content to say, well, what did I do the last time? I'll do that. No, don't. What did God have me do the last time? I'll do that. No, don't do that either. Had Moses used that reasoning, he still would have been wrong. What you must do is to say, what does God want me to do this time? A fresh word from the Lord. And to pay attention to the details. You look at I thought of an example in David's life in 2 Samuel chapter 5 where the Philistines come up against him. And they come up and spread themselves in the valley of Rephaim, and David says, Lord, will I go up against them? Yes, you go up against them. David went up against them and flattened them. They come up again in a very short time, it appears. They come right back to the same place in the same manner. And David says, Lord, shall I go up against them? No, you go round behind them. Go a different way this time. But David shows us the example of a proper approach to these circumstances. Even when there is an exact rerun of events, don't presume to do what you did the last time. Don't presume to do even what God told you to do the last time. Find out again. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do I do here? And pay attention to the detail. For when Moses missed the significance of just one word and substituted a word of his own in there, he got it all wrong. Now, God had given a wonderful promise here. In this clear word of instruction and promise from God that Moses had been given, the Lord said, I'll send you water. This is what is riding upon obedience in this context. The people are thirsty. There is no water, naturally speaking, obviously. They're going to die of thirst unless God steps in and makes provision. The Lord says, I'll do it. You speak to the rock and I'll do it. I'll send you the water. Now, the Lord had kept his word before. Had he not done the same thing on an earlier occasion? And God had given the water out of the rock for the people. And this wonderful word of promise was an incentive to Moses to do what was right. Moses, here's what I can do. Here's what I will do. Now you pay attention to what your duty is. You pay attention to the condition of the promise. There's nothing hard to understand here. Speak, I'll give the water. And Moses began to obey. He began to obey. He understands what he is to do. And the habit and practice of a lifetime and God's work is seen here in Moses' life, at least initially. He meets God, he gets a word from the Lord, and he begins to act upon it. You notice those words at the end of the verse 9, as he commanded him. Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. He's beginning to obey. At this point, we would expect the way things are going to turn out. At this point, we would expect, well, this is just the cycle, the pattern, the habit that we have seen so many times in this wonderful saint's life. God speaks, Moses just goes about simply obeying what God has said. But suddenly, things begin to go awry. We all surely have that kind of experience, starting to do what's right. Starting to obey. It's just a little thing. It's just a simple thing. It's not a hard to understand command. We can begin the process of putting it into action. But suddenly, we find ourselves failing and sinning. Now look here. Secondly, at Moses' sin. Sin can so easily enter and spoil our service for God. He has a clear word from the Lord. Speak to the rock. I'll give the water. But watch what happens. Watch how sin enters and spoils the whole thing. If you look at verse 10, you'll see the first evidence of sin. Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, "Hear now, ye rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock?" There's the first evidence of sin. Moses was saying things now God never told him to say. Let me just turn you for a moment to the Psalm 106 and the verse 32. Here is a divine commentary on Moses' behavior at this time. They angered him. Psalm 106:32. They, that's the people of Israel, angered him, that is Moses. They angered him also. Or it could be a reference to the Lord himself. At the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit, so that he spake unadvisedly. He spoke rashly with his lips. Here's sin starting to show itself. A rashness in his words. He yields to the provocation of the people, and with a sense of exasperation and frustration. We can understand that. For years he's been putting up with this stuff. But still it was sin. The thin edge of the wedge of sin entering as he speaks rashly and foolishly and with frustration. It's an interesting thing, is it not, that God told him to speak to the rock. Moses spoke to the people. I think we're perfectly just in taking the rock as a type of Christ. Paul tells us that on the earlier occasion where Moses smote the rock and the water came out, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:4 that rock was Christ. There is a beautiful gospel picture here. You and you speak to God's people instead of speaking to the rock. That's the start of sin. When you take your frustration out on the people instead of speaking to the rock, and the one who is our rock, who was smitten and wounded and bruised for our sins, instead of praying, let's put it that way, there is a haranguing of God's people and a complaining and a spirit of frustration. Sin is already at work. Then in verse 11 we see that he lifts his hand and with his rod he smote the rock twice. Twice, not just once, but twice. Deliberately he strikes when God had commanded him to speak. Every act of disobedience against God's word on our part is a striking of Christ. It's a striking of the rock. It's a striking of the Savior. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and the verse 12, when he's dealing with issues of Christian conscience and liberty, he said this concerning sin against our fellow believers: when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. That's the striking of the Savior. Sin, even sin against a brother. Sin, as Moses is sinning against the people here, is a striking of the rock, of the Savior. It's a wounding again of the Lord Jesus. Well, this is sin. This is now the obvious action of disobedience on Moses' part. He's striking instead of speaking to the rock. Many of God's people find themselves there, wounding the Savior, striking against Him instead of praying, instead of calling upon Him for that water of life that they need for the nourishment of their souls, even the ministry of the Holy Ghost Himself, instead of asking. For that's all it takes. The rock has already been smitten. The rock has already been wounded. Christ does not need crucified again. He has been smitten. And now we find ourselves in that happy position where we may speak and ask, and the water flows. Moses' sin was to smite the rock. The motivating factor in his sin, verse 12, is unbelief. It's hard to believe this, isn't it? It's hard to credit. Because ye believed me not. At this point, Moses didn't believe God. At this point, Moses is not leaning upon the Lord, upon the Word. He doesn't believe God at this moment. Oh, he's not an outright pagan. But he's acting in unbelief. Now, unbelief itself is a sin. A lack of faith is a sin. If we have anything less than perfect faith, we're sinning. In John chapter 16 and the verse 9, speaking of the ministry of the Holy Ghost, that He's coming to reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, of sin because they believe not in Me. Unbelief is a sin. Unbelief is a sin that the Holy Ghost takes issue with and convicts of. And at this moment, Moses is acting in unbelief. Now, unbelief is not only a sin in itself, but it inevitably leads on to disobedience of God's Word. You see, at its root, unbelief simply does not regard God's Word as true. That's what unbelief is. Whatever shade of unbelief we're talking about, that's what it comes down to. It doesn't believe God's Word is true and means what it says. That's how Moses acted here. Unbelief acts as if God's Word can be changed at our will. Faith, on the other hand, always regards God's Word as inviolable, infallible, unchangeable, even in its smallest detail. That is the evidence of faith. And the stronger our faith, the more strongly we will be convinced of that and act accordingly. That not one letter that God has said can fail. It's all true. And it must be obeyed in every part, at all times. But unbelief is working now in Moses' heart. Strange and sad as that may be, he has an indifferent attitude to the Word of God. There is a lapsing. Oh, mercifully, it's just a temporary thing. But on this occasion, there is that lapse. Carelessness toward the Word. God said, "Speak," and Moses said, "I'll strike." And unbelief was at work. Notice the effects of this sin. Because unbelief produces sin, and sin produces effects immediately in the life. The primary effect of Moses' sin, verse 12, is this: ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. Ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. To sanctify me simply means that God would be regarded as holy. Our obedient actions, in one sense, are a revelation of the holiness of God. We present to mankind, by our obedience, a view of a holy God. But that is impacted here profoundly. There is a diminished view of God presented to the people. It's as if Moses is presenting a lesson about God to the people by these actions and saying, it doesn't so much matter that you obey God to the letter. You can feel free to act a little differently. Oh, as long as it comes close, that's all that matters. Instead of presenting to the people a view of God that he requires full, perfect, diligent obedience. Because he's holy. And because he's holy, his word is inviolable. But by acting as he did, carelessly and disobediently, Moses presents a view of God to the people that is faulty. The holiness of God, or not so much the holiness of God suffers, because God is unchangeably holy, but the presentation of his holiness suffers. The grasp of God's holiness on the part of the people suffers because of Moses' sin. Every time you and I disobey God, we adversely affect the view of God that men have. That's the effect of this sin. It's the primary effect. We've often had cause to stop when we're looking in Scripture and ask ourselves the question, what view of God do men have when they look at me? What view of God do men have all around me, those who know me, those who meet me? What view of God do they have? What view of his holiness do they form by looking at my obedience? God said to Moses, you've compromised the presentation of my holiness because you struck rather than spoke. He spoiled a beautiful gospel illustration, you know. But I believe God intends for us to see here. The rock once smitten, now spoken to. The water flows. That would have been a wonderful illustration of what we have in Christ. Moses spoiled it. He did. He spoiled it because of his sin. Are we not guilty of the same thing? Spoiling even those presentations of the gospel that ought to be given to a world of onlookers, spoiling them by our sin. What a mistaken view of God the world must have when they look at a Christian whose life is marked by disobedience and unbelief and sin. What a view of God they must have. Both Aaron and Moses are going to die outside the land. Now that's a consequence. Ye believe me not, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Verse 24, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given unto the children of Israel, because ye rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. There is personal blessing that you are robbed of by your sin, that I am robbed of. Our disobedience robs us of a personal experience of God's blessing in this life. Moses, you're not going into Canaan. Aaron, no, you're not going into Canaan either. You rebelled at my word. You acted in sinful unbelief, and it's going to cost. But Lord, I've done so much, you can't sin and not pay a price. Every time we sin, we are robbing ourselves of something of God's blessing that we could have had. We may not be able to enumerate or evaluate all that we have lost, but the reality is we have lost so much and do lose so much because of our sinful unbelief and disobedience. But you know, isn't it a wonderful thing to see here the mercy of God, that the effects of Moses' sin weren't such as to prevent the flow of water for the people. And I think that too teaches us a lesson, not only highlighting the merciful kindness and long-suffering of God, but indicating, I think, that God dealt more strictly with Moses' sin here than he did with the sins of the people. Because the sins of the people are real here. It was them that started the whole business by complaining and murmuring, and poor old Moses, in some way we can sympathize from a human point of view, not to diminish his sin, but we can at least understand. But God gave the people water. But he shut Moses out of Canaan to teach us something very important. That if we find ourselves in a place of favor or responsibility as Moses did, God deals with sin more strictly in that situation than he does in others. Sometimes we think that it'll work the other way round, that, well, because we're so close to the Lord, God will overlook our sin and he'll indulge us more than he will the wicked. No, that's the wrong way entirely. The closer you are to the Lord, the less tolerant he is of sin. That's the way it works. Moses here, because of his experience, because of his privilege, because of his position and his responsibility, God dealt with Moses' sin. And on this occasion we are almost justified in saying the Lord just let the sin of Israel go. Now I think that there is obviously a reason from verse 6 to say that Moses had earlier intervened, and God would have dealt with the people had not Moses stepped in and prayed. God still gave the water, but he kept Moses out of Canaan. The more we are favored and privileged and blessed, the more strictly we can expect God to deal with us, even in what we might dismiss as just a little thing. Can we notice in closing that Moses sinned in spite of many, many solemn reminders of the consequences of grieving God? You'll always find this in the lives of God's servants. And every Christian, I think, if they will honestly sit down in the wake of sin and say, well, let's look back and see what happened, and I missed a warning there, and there was a word from the Lord and something that should have turned me away from sin, and I missed it. I didn't see it. But it's always instructive to see these things in Scripture. Unbelief, and that of course is the main spring of the sin here. He believed me not. Unbelief blinds us to that ought to stimulate obedience. and are given by God to turn us from sin. Unbelief makes us blind to the warning signs. Even great men of God like Moses are blind on occasions to these stimuli to holiness and warnings against sin. All around us are reminders of the need to be careful and diligently obey God. Just quickly look at some of the things here that if Moses had only thought about them. Verse 1, Miriam's death. Here's personal sorrow. Miriam dies. Why does she die? Where does she die? She dies at Kadesh. She dies in the very place where the people had refused to enter the land. Why does she die? Because she belonged to the generation that refused to go in. And right in Moses' own family, there is an almost unmissable lesson. You don't obey God, you're not going to enter the land. You see it? It's right there. That was the lesson in Miriam's death. Her death was the direct fruit of the sin that occurred in Kadesh almost 40 years before, and back in the same place. You say, that's an obvious lesson. Well, we can miss the most obvious things when unbelief starts to work. Verse 3 through to 5 records the outbreak of sin among the people, and they're back murmuring, complaining, and look at the words they say. Verse 3, would God that we had died when our brethren died before the Lord. Do you know what the essence of that statement is? We'd rather be in hell than be where we are now. They're talking about Korah. What a statement to make. Korah's better off in hell than we are here. Now, those are strong words. And the spirit of murmur and complaint and bitterness against God breaks out again. Think of the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. What? Considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Every time we witness somebody else sin, it's a warning to us. You can sin. You can fall. And here is a warning to Moses. The scripture says again it was Paul, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Even at a time when others are sinning, there is a warning. You can fall. You can sin. But you see, Moses doesn't appear to have learned that lesson. But then, and I'm conscious I don't want to overemphasize or overplay these things, but I want us to learn that if Moses can do this, not only can we do it, we have done this so many times and done far worse. Unbelief working in our heart can blind us to the most obvious lessons God would have us learn. Verse 6, the display of God's glory. You see Moses and Aaron here witnessing the murmuring of the congregation. They realize, here we go again. And what do? They turn on their heel. They run to the tabernacle as if to meet God coming out of his house, to stop him in his tracks and say, Lord, spare the people. That's what they're doing. The glory of God appears. They fall on their faces before the Lord and make supplication before the people. Look at this. Moses gets off his face from a vision of the glory of God in the place of answered prayer and successful mediation and goes and sins. Can you leave the house of God and sin? Yes, you can sin on the way home. You can sin on the way home from the prayer meeting. You can sin on the way home from seeing the glory of God. Many a Christian has the idea of, if only I could see heaven opened and have such a marvelous experience with God, I'd be delivered forever from sin. Don't you believe it? You'll not be delivered from the power of sin within your being to the day you're glorified. He witnesses the glory of God. He gets up off his knees and he goes and he sins. He disobeys God. Then think of what's recorded in verses 8 and 9. Take the rod of God. And with the rod of God in his hand, he stands before the rock. That symbol of authority. He has to go into the holy place to take it from there. It appears that's where this rod was being stored. Symbol of divine authority and power. Many times Moses in the past had taken that rod in his hand. We're coming up now to the anniversary at this time of the Passover. And with the rod of God, the plagues of Egypt had fallen. The Red Sea had been opened and closed again on Pharaoh and his armies. Time and time and time again, that rod in Moses' hand had been lifted up and God had showed his holy vengeance upon sin. And Moses takes that rod in his hand and sins against God. We can sin with a Bible in our hand. We can sin even in a position of authority. We can sin even as we might be reminded of how God has dealt with his enemies in the past. Unbelief blinds us to these things. Moses at this moment did not think of the consequences of the stroke of God's rod on sin. But he used that rod to sin himself. Whenever we read a passage like this, it's inevitable that every preacher has to consider his own position very carefully and the authority attached to the office of the gospel minister. The authority that is there in teaching, instruction, even in disciplinary matters. Preacher can sin even in that place of authority, leadership, and instruction. Moses sinned. Not in some private corner, but before all the people, acting as the agent of God. He disobeyed. The great lesson of this whole narrative is to warn us against getting off guard about sin. I'm just going to remind you in closing of the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 1. Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly that is in reputation for wisdom and honor. A little thing. Or what might start off as a little thing. A little carelessness. A moment of carelessness. A moment of unbelief. And suddenly, there's sin. The sin that robbed Moses in this instance of blessing that he'd looked forward to for a lifetime. Later he pleads with God, Lord, let me in. No. You rebelled against my word. You're not getting in. We can rob ourselves even of the dearest blessings that we could hope for. Things that we long for. Things that we break our heart looking forward to. Hoping for in this life. We can rob ourselves of them. by sin and unbelief. May God teach us. It's providential that we have come to this passage just now. I always believe in the sovereign providence of God, even when considering a message from God's word. Every time we look at it, I believe God, who orders all things, brought us to look at this text today, this passage, this chapter, this incident. Why now? I don't know the specific reason, but I do know there is a reason, and you need to hear it and I need to hear it, and we must be on our guard, because give way to unbelief and sin enters in, and who knows what we would rob ourselves of. May God keep us on our guard against the sin and wickedness of our own hearts that would lead us to disobey the Lord.